Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Good afternoon and welcome along to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, the host of the show that brings Christians and non-Christians together for dialogue and debate every week as part of Faith Explored here on Premier Christian Radio. And of course, you can listen around the world. Join the thousands who download the podcast every week simply by visiting our website and clicking through to the appropriate links where you can find also our social media, other articles, videos and much more besides. premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable and join the Unbelievable bandwagon. You can find, of course, their links as well to the Unbelievable book available now, and really interesting to see the variety of reviews and responses coming into that book as it gets shipped around the world. You can find out more about it at unbelievablebook.co.uk. Also, details there for the Unbelievable book launch. Hope that if you're in striking distance, you can join me in Woking this Tuesday, the 11th of July in the evening. Special book launch and signing there at Woking United Reformed Church. More details on that later on. Plus, of course, we're still running our giveaway up until Monday, the 17th of July. You can enter online for one of 5 signed copies of the book. Again, unbelievablebook.co.uk for all of those details and, of course, the book itself. Don't forget that after Unbelievable today, you can hear the profile between 4 and 5. American pastor Jeffrey Brown talks to Ian Britton about lessons he's learned working with street and drug gangs in the inner city of Boston. But right now, time to dive into today's show.
You're unbelievable.
Well, today on Unbelievable, we're grilling Paul Copan. We're answering your philosophical and biblical questions today. Christian philosopher and theologian Paul Copan joins me. He's a professor of philosophy and ethics at Palm Beach Atlantic University, but currently over on a sabbatical in the UK. Known to many for his book, Is God a Moral Monster? In fact, that's the only other time I've had him on Unbelievable in years gone past. That addressed issues such as slavery and warfare in the Old Testament as objections to the character of God. But he's also a recognised author of philosophical works, including his latest title, a popular level title, The Little Book for New Philosophers, Why and How to Study Philosophy, published by IVP. We're going to be talking about that, but we're also going to be, as I say, grilling Paul in the course of today's programme. I asked for your questions via email, Facebook and Twitter for him on philosophy and theology. He's going to answer as many as we can get to in the course of today's programme. Also going to be bringing on a little later on Andrew White by phone, an agnostic listener of the show who's got questions to ask Paul around the fall of humanity and how we make sense of evil and death, if that's always been around effectively in light of that. So we've got lots that we're going to be trying to do on the programme today. Paul, welcome along. Lovely to have you here.
Thank you, Justin. Good to be here with you in the studio.
It's great to have you in person. And I various people, when they heard you were going to be over in the UK, got in touch with me saying, this is your opportunity, Justin, to get Paul in studio. So I'm glad we were able to make it happen for today's edition of the programme. Just very briefly, some background to you. How long have you been involved in academia now, Paul?
Well, I've been teaching since the late 90s and have been teaching at Palm Beach Atlantic University specifically since 2004. So longest place I've been teaching in one. You know, so great to be there. It's been a wonderful, wonderful position to be in.
And is that something that you've always felt in terms of putting the academic side of you together with your Christian faith?
Well, I've always believed in the importance of the life of the mind, the life of the heart coming together. And so it really is very fitting to be in academia. I didn't really envision going the academic route, but having gotten a PhD in philosophy, really, I saw how it opened up doors. And so I'm very glad to have had a part in philosophy and to engage the life of the mind, engage the academy, engage students who are asking these sorts of questions. So it's been a very fruitful undertaking. Mm.
Many people, as I say, know you for your book, God is a Moral Monster, is God a Moral Monster, I should say. But your actual latest title is quite a sort of popular level piece of work aimed at people who are considering getting into philosophy. It's called The Little Book for New Philosophers, Why and How to Study Philosophy. Just tell us, what's the basic aim of this particular title?
Well, it's to encourage those who have an interest in philosophy to go farther, to take it farther, that this is very much compatible and encouraged by the Christian faith, the life of the mind. But it's also to convince those who are a little skeptical, maybe those who are pastors or youth pastors who think that philosophy leads people away from the Christian faith and want to show that actually, no, when done rightly, it points us to truth. We ought to follow the truth wherever it leads. And, of course, the Christian is a realist who believes that if something is false, we ought to reject it. But when it comes to the project itself, I'm trying to discourage people from thinking that philosophy has no place in the Christian faith or in the church, no place in the Christian faith or in the church, and trying to give reasons for why the Scriptures themselves encourage a philosophical pursuit. In fact, I talk about how the Apostle Paul would have been considered a philosopher in the first century. So we have warnings against bad thinking, against irrationality, but not against good philosophical thinking. Mm-hmm. God is the author of the mind. He has given to us minds to use to his glory. And so philosophy fits very nicely within that that pattern. And I also try to deal with some of the misuses of Scripture, that people think, oh, we don't need the life of the mind. We can just have faith. And some people will appeal to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, saying that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, or that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But I point out that you need to keep reading, that at the end of 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 15, you see an eyewitness list. You see Paul giving objective reasons for the Christian faith, that Paul is not simply believing something that is a blind leap, but rather something that is grounded in history.
And in that sense, I suppose in previous centuries, theology and philosophy were never really seen as separate disciplines. They were very much integrated.
Right. Yeah, and Alvin Plantinga, the Christian philosopher, said that philosophy is just hard thinking about things, and theology is hard thinking about God. And and philosophy certainly is, we take kind of a philosophical approach to God when we're dealing with theology. So, in fact, a lot of philosophers have contributed recently to the work of theology in studying the Trinity and original sin and so forth, that they have contributed much to the discussion.
You mentioned Alvin Plantinga, who, well, you're probably aware, has recently been awarded or has been named as the recipient of this year's Templeton Prize for his extraordinary, work in the area of philosophy, particularly, obviously, in regards to religion and God and so on. And I think we're seeing something of a renaissance in recent years with Christians going into academic philosophy. It seems to be that that's been a real growing area.
Absolutely. I think it's very encouraging to see the trends. It's good to see people coming into who are Christians, who are entering into positions of philosophical influence, and that the one thinker who is Quentin Smith, an atheist, has been lamenting how Christians have infiltrated, so to speak, the academy.
Why is that, though? What has been drawing more and more Christians to be involved in philosophy?
Well, I think the influence of people like Alvin Plantinga and William Alston and the founding of the Society of Christian Philosophers, I think they Quentin Smith acknowledged that with Alvin Plantinga's book in 1967, God and Other Minds, it showed that Christian philosophers were not to be outdone when it comes to philosophical competency in these areas of rigorous analysis and so forth, that they could keep up with the best of them. They could set the trend and create and defend a creative worldview, according to him. And so we're seeing that there's just been a strong influence, a strong trend, a rejection of logical positivism, the notion that you have to be able to scientifically prove something in order to know it. Of course, how can you scientifically prove that all knowledge must be scientifically provable? So it's actually a philosophical position. So you see that stepping into that vacuum of the end of logical positivism, you see the Christian faith really exerting a robust worldview that is defensible. sensible, that is intellectually fruitful and rigorous.
Great stuff. Well, look, this sounds like an excellent book for anyone who's dabbling or interested in taking it further, their study of philosophy. Again, if you want to get hold of it, it's The Little Book for New Philosophers, Why and How to Study Philosophies, published by IVP. I'll make sure there's a link to it from today's programme as well. If you want to look again at today's show, share it with others, subscribe to the podcast, find out more about Paul and all sorts of other things, do go to the website and you'll be able to find the links there. PremierChristianRadio.com/unbelievable is the place to go. But for the remainder of today's programme, we're grilling Paul Copan. He'll be lightly toasted by the various questions we've had come in. A lot of them came in, actually, Paul, from various people wanting to ask questions on all kinds of different issues. We're going to cover things like Old Testament violence, obviously from the work you've done on Is God a Moral Monster? The moral argument as a philosophical kind of argument for God. Certainly plenty of questions on that. Plenty of different questions on the Bible and different points of view, some from skeptics asking about truth versus faith and that kind of thing. So lots that we'll try and pack in the course of today's discussion. Looking forward to it. And as usual, if you want to leave your thoughts about today's programme, you can email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Look forward to hearing your thoughts via the email. You can also tweet at unbelievablejb or facebook.com/unbelievablejb to leave your thoughts with me via the Facebook page. This is a grill, a Christian version of the programme today. Paul Copan is our Christian philosopher and theologian taking your questions.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So we've had lots of questions come in for Paul Copan, my guest on today's programme. He's a Christian philosopher and a theologian. And we're going to be starting off, before we come to a caller a little bit later on in the programme, with questions that came in, Paul, around the book that you're probably most well known for, Is God a Moral Monster? And this has been an area that I think many, many Christians are increasingly being asked about, asked to justify the character of God as represented in the Old Testament. And that was certainly what your book aimed to do in shedding some light on the context of many of the passages that often get quoted by skeptics to Christians. But let's go straight into one or two of the questions that came up in this. I mean, general one to start us off with. John Betham asks, when a non-believer uses an Old Testament verse to say God is a moral monster, what's the best way to respond? So in a general sense, how you know, if it's a kind of more of a quick fire thing, how would you say is the best way to respond if you're just dealing with a sort of an Old Testament verse in isolation?
Right. Well, I think you want to encourage patience with regard to some of these questions because there is nuance and context to take into consideration. But I think a major one is, if you're talking to a naturalist, an atheist, what exactly do you mean by evil? Because evil itself presupposes a kind of design plan. Why think that evil or goodness should emerge in a context of molecules in motion? Richard Dawkins says that in a world of selfish genes and electrons, there is no good or evil, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So it might be interesting to ask, what is the basis from which you detect something to be evil or good, given the kind of metaphysical or worldview backdrop that you have? Also, I think it's good to admit that there are a lot of things that I may not understand about the Old Testament and that you're kind of in process and working through some of these things. It might be helpful to begin with Jesus and kind of who affirmed the Old Testament in various ways. And so to begin there and kind of work your way backward. So you have certain affirmations in the New Testament and how are those treated? And then kind of working your way back to understand, Jesus said that because of the hardness of people's hearts, he commanded certain things or permitted certain things, not because these were ideal. So I think it's helpful to understand what is going on in the Old Testament as something that is not ideal. It is something that is maybe even on the level of pragmatism, that God steps into a world in which things are nasty, brutish, ugly. And so God gets his hands dirty, so to speak, in working with what he has, with what is on the ground, and then moves his people in a redemptive direction.
I guess in that sense, we want to... I sometimes feel like these objections do tend to sidetrack us. And if we can do anything fruitful in terms of having these conversations with non-Christians, it may be to point them back to Jesus, who obviously... you know, as Hebrew says, is the full revelation and perfect likeness of God in that sense.
Exactly. And I would also add, I mean, N.T. Wright, the theologian, talks about how the law of Moses is like a booster rocket, that it serves its purpose for a time, but when its time is finished, when Jesus comes, it falls away. And so rather than seeing the law of Moses as ideal, or what is going on in the Old Testament as ideal, seeing it as an incremental step forward rather than somehow the ultimate ethical ideal, because a lot of the things that are, you know, kosher laws or food laws or clothing laws, these are seen as temporary then dispensed with, done away with. So we need to think along those lines as well in terms of salvation history, that there's a certain development or progression that is going on here.
Let's come to the issue specifically of what many people label sort of genocide and that sort of thing in the Old Testament, with the, particularly the commands to go in and to ransack cities and slaughter men, women and children and all that sort of thing. Chris Jefferis asked, do you think Joshua and some of the other Old Testament authors used language that exaggerated events? And if so, what does that mean for a literal interpretation of Scripture? Now, I know you've done a lot of work in this area with people like Matt Flanagan to talk about the fact that we need to understand the genre of many of these histories of Israel in their context, and that it wasn't uncommon for forms of exaggeration and hyperbole to be used when points were being made. Do you want to just give us a very quick snapshot of what you're talking about there, just to set this in context, and then come to Chris's question, if that's true, what does that mean in terms of how we do interpret those parts of Scripture?
Right. Well, I would say that when it comes to, we could ask the question about Revelation, which is highly symbolic. Why should we take the Bible, what about other portions of Scripture? Do we take them literally if the book of Revelation is highly symbolic? Well, I think it's helpful to distinguish between the literal reading and the literary reading, there's a lot of in the Scriptures that is not literal. We shouldn't take it literally. The author didn't intend for it to be taken literally. So when we read in Isaiah of all the trees of the field clapping their hands, we don't take that literally, but we understand that as something figurative. What did the author intend? What genre are we talking about? Are we talking about something that is a more straightforward historical narrative? Or are we talking about something highly symbolic, like in the book of Revelation? I think we need to treat each genre according to what the author intended. That's just how we do things. And where we find, for example, in the ancient Near East, exaggeration in various war texts, which we do see in Assyria, in Egypt, and so forth, Moab, all these war texts are highly exaggerated. For example, King Misha of Moab says that Israel is no more. Well, that was a century premature. Israel continued, and that was until the Assyrians came in a century later. But we see that hyperbole and exaggeration are part of this, and so we just need to understand that, on the one hand, we see there are people who, it's said that they're utterly destroyed, but then we see a lot of survivors. So why do people take the utter destruction literally, but then they don't take the lots of survivors literally? We need to be even-handed about this as well. And that's what I pointed out in my conversation with Norman Bachrach a few years ago, that there are two sides of the ledger to consider, one that has to do with utter destruction and one that has to do with lots of survivors. If we take them both literally, they will cancel each other out. And so I think that's why it's helpful to understand this in terms of a particular war text genre.
Another question here from David Hutton says, the Amalekite genocide, as he puts it, the Bible clearly states God's reasons for their destruction as one of vengeance for crimes committed centuries earlier by their ancestors in Israel. If you take the Bible at its word, do you think it's ever morally justified to kill non-combatant women and children based on the crimes of their ancestors many centuries ago? So I guess this is again going to be a question of, well, how are we to read those particular passages about the Amalekites and so on?
Right. There is that question. But we also need to remember, too, that God's threats are often conditional in the Scriptures. We read in Jeremiah 18 that if God threatens judgment against a nation, but that nation repents, then God will relent from the judgment that he had threatened against it. And Nineveh, too, when Jonah goes, Jonah, in fact, was reluctant to go because he knew that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and that God indeed did relent. So the question then becomes, what if they don't relent? What if they don't, repent from their deeds? And that's what we see with regard to King Agag. It says that he had, that the crimes that had been committed, the wrongs that had been done by the Amalekites from the crossing of the Red Sea onward, that this had been continued. They were the animus against the Israelites. It continued. In fact, King Agag was someone we read in 1 Samuel 15 who had made women childless. The ruthlessness had continued. In fact, just prior to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, in chapter 14, 48, Amalek had just raided the Israelites. So again, there's the ongoing brutality and ruthlessness that we have a certain context for that we need to figure into this. We also, it's interesting that, back to the earlier point that you made, we actually don't see utter destruction, even though the author says that Saul utterly destroyed the Amalekites. We keep reading in the book that David, later on in chapters 27 and 30, is fighting against the Amalekites. And there's an army of 400 of them, a group of 400 that flee after David's attack against them, after they had raided. So these are the sorts of things that ought to be kept in mind.
And so you're saying that if Israel, the Israel's army is being used as a tool of judgment, in a sense, on the Amalekites, it's not just for previous sins, it's for their ongoing actions in the land. I mean, the question I suppose David has as well, though, is it justified to kill non-combatant women and children in any context, I suppose, in that sense? What's your take on that?
Yeah, well, we have no indication that there are any who are killed. In fact, there's a city, a citadel here, that the Amalekites are fighting against. In fact, the Kenites are ready to fight. Saul tells them, "We don't have any beef with you. Just leave, and we're going to fight against the Amalekites." Mm. Well, certainly you're not going to have women and children in that sort of setting. But let me say this: if there is any sort of attack on women and children, it seems that just going back to other situations with regard to the Canaanites, there was first the command to drive out the Canaanites, and then those who were left behind left themselves vulnerable to attack. Usually the women and children are the first ones to leave.
Right.
But if there is killing of women and children, this is the exception rather than the rule, and that you have a God who is warning people. These are people who are wicked. There's a certain judgment that comes upon them as well, that if some people say, "Oh, God could never do this because he's good." Well, let's turn that around and say, well, if he commands this sort of a thing, then it would be for a very good, a morally justifiable reason. And Matt Flanagan and I go into the question of, is it ever morally permissible to take innocent human life? And there actually are situations in which that is morally permissible. So rather, so I think we need to challenge that sort of rule head on and go into those details. And I'd point people
We'll come to another question in a moment. But I mean, there are others who, of course, have taken different perspectives on how to tackle this whole area. And I know that, for instance, Greg Boyd, who's well known as a sort of Christian pastor and theologian himself, has just had a book out called The Crucifixion of the Warrior God. I think there's a sort of that's a very academic tone, but there's a more popular level version in the works, I think.
Right.
And I'm hoping to set up a discussion with him and possibly someone like Matt Flanagan, who knows what we can arrange on that. I mean, his view, though, to put it in very brief terms, is that he once kind of took perhaps the kind of view that you take in terms of let's look at this in context and everything. But ultimately, he didn't find that fruitful. And he says today he just has to see those acts as not representing actually the God represented in Jesus Christ, and that anything where we don't see the kind of love and perfect love expressed in Jesus, not replicated in the Old Testament, we have to assume that those are people who have got the wrong image of God. They're not hearing, I guess, correctly from God in that sense. Now, I'm guessing you don't see that as the direction you can really go.
Right. Yeah. And I would say that in the New Testament, you do have the affirmation in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen and also Paul in Acts 13 and also the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, that warfare is being, that these acts are being carried out by faith, that they are not seen as, that was not, as Greg Boyd would say, that was not God's command, that was Moses' command. When God said to drive out the Canaanites, that you were going to receive land, that Moses interpreted that as being a command to slaughter the Canaanites. Well, I think that needs to be qualified, but I would say well, here's a prophet. Has he gotten it that wrong? Here is someone, it seems like this is a gross distortion of how the scriptures themselves, the New Testament scriptures, look back on Moses to, something that is far different from what I think Greg is portraying in his book. In fact, he even quotes from the book of Nehemiah that God basically let the Israelites do what they wanted because of their hardened hearts. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, he says that they did as they pleased. Well, but the text goes on and it says that God brought them into this land, this fruitful land. And then following that, it says, then they rebelled against the Lord. So there's no sort of context. Oh, yeah, they just were hard hearted and I let them do what they wanted. No, this is actually in the context of obedience to God's commands. And the rebellion came later in that text. So, again, we can unpack a lot of those things.
Well, that's something obviously we're hoping to unpack in a lot more detail with Greg himself there to defend his book and so on. I'm sure that will be an interesting conversation when we're able to make it happen. Let's just couple of minutes to answer one more question, probably quite a big one though, so this may spill over into the next section. This one from Thomas B. Yee, who is a composer, orchestrator and score editor, as it would happen. He says, thanks for the opportunity to ask Paul some questions. I love the historical nuance you bring to the table in Is God a Moral Monster, bringing proper understanding of the culture and historical conditions of the Old Testament passages in question. I noticed that on many key issues, you argue that objectionable Israelite practices are essentially not as bad as those similarly practiced in neighbouring nations. A few examples of factors that seem to make Israelite practice better than others include indentured servants having their debts forgiven every 7 years. Secondly, a rapist being required to marry and provide for the victimised woman if she and her father desire it. Thirdly, POW women taken by Israel needing to be married and given a mourning period rather than raped immediately by captors, as might happen in neighbouring countries. Israel only attacking military outposts with combatant men rather than killing non-combatant women and children. But Thomas goes on to say, however, if divine command theory is correct and God's morally perfect commands constitute our moral duties, why would God have to take a pragmatist lesser of two evils approach of this kind? Why not command the greatest possible outcome in each case instead of a less bad one? Why not, for instance, command the Israelites to simply forgive debts and not accept indentured servitude, not to rape women or take them as spoils of war to begin with, or not to kill neighboring nations at all in war or otherwise?
Yeah, well, the rape issue, that's a statutory rape rather than some sort of a forcible rape without, it's kind of like we have someone who is a minor who consents. That is different from someone who has just been attacked on the street by some stranger. So again, I do qualify some of those things. Mm. So the way that the question is put needs to be qualified. But again, I can't go into a lot of detail here. Mm. Let me just say a few things. Some of the issues related to divine commands, Matt Flanagan and I go into in our book, Did God Really Command Genocide? But I think it's also helpful to keep in mind that sometimes you need to give commands that are incremental rather than full-blown. And of course, we read in the scriptures that there are temporary laws, that kosher laws, clothing laws for the Jews and so forth to remind them of their distinct status as the people of God. Some of these commands are temporary, that these are not seen as the ideal. God's commands and permissions may be due to the hardness of human hearts, not because they are the best laws, but God is there is a concession going on here. And of course, if the law of Moses were ideal, then why shouldn't it be permanent? Of course, we know about that. We've already talked about that. Well, I have six children, and when they were younger, I would tell them, hold my hand when we're crossing the street. Mm. Well, now that their age is 19 to 27, I don't say, hold my hands when we're crossing the street. In fact, maybe when I'm older, they'll say, Dad, hold my hand when we're crossing the street. So these certain commands reflect where people are, that they are modified here and there. Even within Exodus and Deuteronomy, certain laws are changed within the Pentateuch, namely the nature of the altar, the unclean being able to celebrate the Passover and so forth. These are sorts of modifications.
So there's a sense in which God is sort of bringing along people at the pace they can manage within their culture and time.
Exactly. One of the examples that I use is try implementing democracy in a place like Saudi Arabia. How would you go about doing it? You'd have to perhaps take some maybe forceful measures. You'd have to step in and work
with
where people are.
But you won't see it becoming perfect democracy overnight.
Exactly right. There's a certain mindset, a certain certain way of thinking that needs to be adjusted and dealt with. In fact, even transformation is needed.
But I guess that doesn't mean, because I think the context I often hear this from is people objecting to the moral argument for God, which we'll come to later, and say, well, how can you talk about some objective moral standard that you know is set by God when God seems to have so many different moral standards in Scripture? But what you're saying is that it's not that there isn't necessarily a something that we're aiming for, it's just that we don't always get there first time.
Right. It's helpful to distinguish between the biblical vision and some of the laws that are actually, don't necessarily bring people to the ideal. Mm. They are just simply regulatory. They are negative. They keep things under control, basically. But when you have a command like don't commit adultery, a negative command, that doesn't actually create virtue of mental purity or anything like that, but it is just a certain restraint. It doesn't say this to do this is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So that is something that is far higher than the ideal that we should be striving
something
for.
Something that Jesus, I suppose, in many ways brings us the fulfillment of in his ministry and teachings. But we're out of time for this section. We must take a quick break. Asking your questions today of Paul Copan. He's a philosopher and theologian, and we've got all kinds of questions coming up for him on the moral argument, on other scriptural issues, and of course on Adam and Eve and the fall. And we'll be hearing from agnostic listener Andrew White in that regard in just a moment's time. Do stay tuned here to Unbelievable.
Hello and welcome to the program that brings Christians and non-Christians together with me, Justin Brierley.
For over 10 years, as host of Unbelievable, I've listened to objections to faith from the world's leading skeptics. And the most common question I get is, how come you still believe? Unbelievable, the book, is my answer. Telling the story of the show and drawing on hundreds of conversations with atheists and Christians, I explain why I still believe Jesus is the answer to life's deepest questions. Get your copy of Unbelievable, Why After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists, I'm Still a Christian, at unbelievablebook.co.uk.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of today's programme. A real treat to have joining me on Unbelievable today, Paul Copan. He is a philosopher, a theologian. He's got a new book out at the moment. It's called The Little Book for New Philosophers, Why and How to Study Philosophy from IVP. Do go and check it out. Links to that book from today's programme at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. But today, Paul is here to be grilled by you, the listening audience of Unbelievable. We've had lots of your questions in via email, Twitter and Facebook. And we're going to be hearing in just a moment's time as well from Andrew White, who's joining us by phone to ask his particular question. Did have some more fun questions, though, that came in, Paul. When someone heard that it was a grill Paul Copan session, they asked, what pan is best for grilling? I don't know if you have any particular favourites when it comes to culinary matters.
I would say it's a Copan.
Okay, of course. I hadn't even thought of that particular pun, but that's very good. A Copan. Jeff Williams, another important question, Burger King or McDonald's? I don't know if you want to stake a particular view on that.
I guess I don't usually do them, but either is fine, depending upon accessibility at the moment.
Well, Jeff Williams does have a more serious question we'll ask you later on Calvinism. But for the moment, others also got in touch. Scott Manning, for instance, to say, not a question, just pass along my appreciation for Paul's work. So lots of people.
Thank you.
Big fans, obviously, Paul, of what you do. If you are interested in getting in touch in response to anything you hear on today's programme, perhaps you disagree with the way Paul handles some of these issues, you're welcome to get in touch. Equally, if you agree and want to add something, do email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and we'll be hearing some of your feedback in later parts of the programme today. You can also, of course, find us via the social media at UnbelievableJB for the Twitter account, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB if you want to get in touch via Facebook. And don't forget that straight after today's programme, you can also hear The Profile, where we sit down with an influential Christian in some walk of faith and life. That's between 4 and 5 p.m. But straight back into the questions now, because joining us on the line is Andrew White. Andrew's actually been on the programme before. He was a Christian at one time. He's now an agnostic. And he particularly had a question around the existence of death and natural evil, which appears to predate any human fall for millennia. But I'll let him ask it himself. Andrew, thanks for joining us on the programme today.
Hi, Justin.
It's great to have you on the show. Andrew, we don't have a lot of time, so we might as well leap straight into it. What's the nature of your question and where it's coming from?
It's quite apt. This has come off of, I was on with Ed, who you know, on the Atheist One-on-One podcast, and we dedicated the whole podcast to this question, all four of us there. And it was actually built upon, funny enough, your response to Stephen Fry's question on that viral video, that sort of infamous viral video now, where he talks about if he was confronted with God, he would say, bone cancer in children, what's that about? You know, and that's the way that he put it. And worms that eat from the inner eye outwards, and that's the life cycle of that creature. And it sort of raises the question, with your response, was basically coming into the fact that, oh, the world is out of kilter because of the fall. And so what I wanted to put to Paul was in fact looking at that question to say, Paul, can I ask you this? I mean, do you accept like the universe is 13.5 billion and that the world is 4.5 billion years old?
Yes.
Right. Okay. So I just wanted to make sure, because I know that some, obviously there's young earth creationists out there, or some people are cagey and actually coming up front with what they actually think. Like in a private conversation or something. So once accepting that, I think that the real question is that knowing the world as we see today, if we extrapolate back from millions of years, you have millions of years of suffering of, well, death is the engine, they say, of evolution or the engine of its progress. You've got cancers, parasites, genetic diseases, tsunamis, earthquakes, you know, hominid deaths before Adam and Eve. So how is all of that equated for if the fall, in a traditional sense, is responsible for it? What would be your answer to that?
Yeah. Well, in the scriptures, in the latter chapters of Job and Psalm 104, you know, we see that there is a food chain, there is animal death, that there is, you know, this is all part of the unfolding, the way that God has ordered things, if you will, that these, it's even called good in Psalm 104, this, you know, that the predatory animals and so forth. I wouldn't call, for example, animal death a natural evil. I think we can maybe read too much, kind of a personification into the animal, condition. But I would talk about natural evil being when human beings are affected by natural occurrences like earthquakes and so forth. That I would understand it in this way, rather than So I believe that there is animal death before the fall. I don't think that animal suffering, the notion of animal suffering. What some people, I think that that is an incorrect category, but I guess I would raise other questions too about how do you even make sense of evil if there is no God, if there is no standard of goodness. Evil, it suggests, is a departure from the way things ought to be. But given naturalism, there is no way things ought to be; things just are. And so, evil, it doesn't even make sense in a naturalistic worldview. But that's where I would go in terms of the broader worldview consideration.
Yeah, go ahead, Andrew.
Yeah, well, I suppose that would raise questions, because I think that, you know, in this kind of area, you can actually just appeal to literally the Christian consciousness, i.e. Christians who have a relationship with Jesus, believe in God, believe God is a certain character. And you know, obviously, young earth creationists have a field day with this, and just answer it in one go by saying, well, we're denying all of that history, all of the suffering.
Right.
But when you talk about, like, I don't know, in that, it's easy to say, oh, animal death is natural, and yeah, you could argue that there is a beauty in one sense in the food chain, but also it's horrific. I mean, you get killer whales that toss seals back and forth before kill them, and you can get obviously genetic change, and you can have horrific diseases, things that I think, Justin, that you were responding to with what Stephen Fry was saying would be, no, this is the world out of kilter. This isn't what God made, you know. So my point really is, why did it get, if you're going to say it's negative in the first place, and there's something not right to defend God in one sense that he didn't do that, how did it come about when Adam, if you're going to have a historical Adam that did all this, how are you going to make that difference? Are you going to go the way of a satanic fall that somehow did it? Or are you going to have this retroactive fall of William Dembski, where everything, God punishes the world, if you like, millions of years before Adam arrives to actually do the sin to punish the world? You know, these are options that people are talking about, because Christians are honestly struggling with this. I've seen it. I've been to conferences mm-hmm. where they are struggling with this question, because it's like stubborn facts of the world, unfortunately, unsettle traditional views of theology. And so I was wanting to see your take.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
Paul.
Mm. Yeah. Okay. Well, I think that, again, some people give the impression that the world that God first created is perfect and so forth, and that, you know, that everything was thrown out of kilter. I would say that the primary focus would be on humans who rebel against a God who has been in relationship with them, and that there is a that as a result of this, then things are out of kilter between humans and nature, humans and God, humans and, you know, fellow humans, and even within human beings themselves. But and you're right to point out that Christians, I think, are wrestling with a lot of these issues, and there's no, there's no denying that. But of course, you see that spiritual death is something that does come to human beings. You know, we're told in Genesis that if in the day that you eat of it, you will die. I mean, that's a spiritual death there, that there is some divide between humans and God. Theologians like N.T. Wright and Gerald Bray held that if human beings never sinned, never defied God, then they would have died and gone to paradise. They were not created mortal. They're not created immortal with resurrection bodies, but were created mortal. And that creation is seen as good, but it's not as though it's perfect. It's something that is going to wear away. It's not the ideal world.
What do you think Paul's referring to when he talks about in Romans, for instance, you know, the groaning of creation and it being in bondage to decay and waiting mm-hmm. for the redemption of the children of the sons of God and so on? Is he talking about something that kind of repairs the fall, or is he talking about something even bigger than that?
I think something bigger than that. I think it's just a basically a replacement of the first creation that is obsolescent, that it in itself will wear away, that it's not permanent. And so it is going to give way to something that is permanent, something that is immortal. We'll have resurrection bodies that are no longer vulnerable to disease and so forth. And so the goodness of creation doesn't mean that it is perfect. And even in Genesis 1, references to subduing the earth suggest that there is a kind of taming that needs to take place.
It sounds like your overall thought there, Paul, is that the effects of the fall when it comes to Adam and Eve, you know, whether we're talking about some sort of special creation or hominid that, you know, is given sort of the awareness of God or whatever it might be, that's a spiritual issue primarily rather than a physical bringing in of death and suffering and so on.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think that there is a, again, there are ways to cash this out. But say on some explanatory models, some people will say that there was an arrangement of God with human beings who had been given these capacities, and maybe a representative couple, and call them Adam and Eve, who represent this they are the heads of the rebellion against God, and thus become vulnerable to these sorts of forces that are at work.
Let me keep you on the line, Andrew. And I'm just going to ask another question that came in on a related issue.
This is
Evan, who says, there are some modern theologians trying to reconstruct Christian theology without Adam and Eve. As far as I can tell, this move undercuts the foundational belief that we're fallen. Are you comfortable, Paul, with a Christianity that excludes Adam, Eve, and the fall? What do you make of that?
Well, I would urge a patient approach to this, that there are things that are changing the discussion, too. I mean, I just read recently about... Did humans originate in Africa, or was it actually in Europe? We have evidence that there are even older humans in Europe than in Africa, and I guess we just need to kind of wait to see how things shake out there. But I do think that the more natural reading of the biblical text is that there is a historical couple And again, as I said, there may be ways of accommodating this. There is a representative couple of a larger population of human beings. People like N.T. Wright will take that view and so forth. So there are different ways of cashing this out. But I guess I would urge more of a patient approach and wait a bit longer here on how these sorts of things cash out.
Yeah, go ahead, Andrew.
If I can jump in there. I think that one of the issues that you're kind of, in a sense, kind of avoiding is like putting everything back to the issues with man when they come about. I'm really trying to hone in on either like creatures or even early hominids that may have been wiped out by a tsunami, trapped in a tree, got cancer, or genetic disease. And to brush that aside by just saying the world is not good, I can understand what you're saying, you know, like the word good isn't perfect, and you could say the Garden of Eden may be a paradise and the world out there is more rough. But the point I'm trying to make is that, Justin, you have said, like, you've implied that the worms that come from the back of the eye that eat their way out, that Stephen Fry spoke about, is part of being out of kilter because of our fault. And yet, Paul, you seem to be implying that that may have been part of God's good creation, but not perfect. This is the kind of point I'm talking about.
I mean, I haven't read
millions and millions of years before Adam and Eve.
Yeah, you know? I mean, I haven't read what Justin has written on it, and I guess I should take a peek. If you could just take me on my own for a moment, and I would say that yes, there are some things you do have parasites and so forth that are in existence. You do have, say, you know, hominids that have been wiped out by a tsunami and so forth, but again, not divine image bearers here. You'll say, well, I don't buy that image of God stuff. Well, that's part of the story. That's part of the picture. And so trying to do is put this into a proper theological context that makes sense of the range of these issues.
For my part, Andrew, I'd have to go and refresh exactly what wording I use on that particular video. Perhaps I should rephrase it at some level if it's creating confusion. But for me, I'm not necessarily saying that the out of kilterness of our universe is all down to human choice. I'd say a lot of it is. You know, we obviously create a lot of the evil. But when it comes to bone cancer in children, I see that as part of a wider picture of our universe not being the way it should be, it being in this sort of bondage to decay that Paul talks about. Now,
right.
I would agree.
I think there's some ways in which you could say that that's part of a bigger picture in some kind of somewhat mystical level of the way we along with the whole of creation are kind of broken but we'll have to leave it there, I'm afraid, Andrew.
Yeah, okay.
Maybe this is a good one to pick up for a whole show at some point.
It's a whole show subject, I think.
I really appreciate your interaction, though, today on the program.
Yes, thank you, Andrew.
Thanks for being with us.
Okay, thanks.
All the very best. Okay. Thank you. That's Andrew White, who's, along with Ed Atkinson, helps actually to organise the regular Unbelievable Skeptic and Christian discussion groups. You should check them out on meetup.com. They have regular meetings in London to bring people together, kind of in a sort of, you know, real community version of what we do here on Unbelievable on a regular basis. We've still got loads of questions here, and I want to make sure we use the time we have to get to as many as possible, Paul. We should maybe just as quickly as you can address a couple of these interesting issues here. Jeff Williams, who I mentioned earlier, is just curious to know your thoughts on Calvinism and Arminianism, where you find yourself and why. So, yeah, in 2 minutes, very briefly, for those who aren't familiar, in broad brushstrokes, Arminianism is a view that affirms the freedom of free will on the part of humans, but that God still knows the future, but yet allows us to have free choices. Calvinism perhaps a little more sees God's sovereignty involved, all events being orchestrated for his glory at some level.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I suppose I would want to stay away from isms and look at the biblical text. You know, and again, I know that Calvinists and Arminians would say, yes, that's what we're trying to do. But I think you do see a number of things. One, you see that God desires for all to be saved, that he desires for all to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, that God is also made provision for all, that Jesus has died not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, as 1 John 2:2 says, and that world is as 1 John chapter 5:19 says, the only time that the whole world is used is that the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one, that Jesus died for all who are in the world, all without exception, rather than all without distinction, like, you know, races and so forth. Right. you also have God who must take initiative, that there is prevenient grace, that God has to take initiative, otherwise none of us would move toward God. We need to keep also in mind that this influence can be resisted. Stephen says you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, that that this is something, you know, that the Spirit can be grieved and so forth, that that God's purposes, you know, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders who rejected the purposes of God for them. So you do have this, you know, possibility of God being, in a sense, exasperated, that God, that God says, what more, Isaiah 5, what more was I to do for my vineyard than had been done in it? Or, you know, when in Isaiah, in Psalm 81:10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But Israel resists, and so God gives them over to their desires and so forth, and that God wishes that he could have given them, honey from, and wheat and so forth, that he would have given them all these things.
In that sense, then you see Scripture affirming the freedom of people to freely choose or reject God and what he has for them.
Exactly. So. And even when God hardens people's hearts, it's because they have already chosen to go their own way. And so God just says, okay, have it your way.
Okay. So I suppose in ultimately then you come down more on the Arminian side than a Calvinist sort of perspective.
I suppose. I mean, I would, if I had a line, I'd go with the Molinist understanding of things, where God knows the future free choices of human beings and incorporates them into his meticulous sovereignty, in which free will, libertarian free will, is honored, but God brings about his own purposes incorporating them.
Yeah. I think many people are familiar with Calvinism, Arminianism, not so familiar with Molinism. But here's another one, again, which I'm asking you to do the impossible in shrinking these down into sound bites, really. But which atonement theory does Paul subscribe to, asks John? And why are there so many theories? It seems like we can't decide what Jesus' death accomplished on the cross. So this has obviously also been a keen area of debate over the years. And you have multiple ways of expressing what happened on the cross, from penal substitution to the Christian's victor model to other forms of ransom and redemption models. Any brief words you could offer on this one, Paul?
One is that they don't have to be seen as conflicting, but rather complementary views. There are objective views like Christus Victor or penal substitution, also subjective ones, the moral example view, in which we are inspired by Christ's example. And you see both of those in 1 Peter 2, that we've been, that Christ leaves an example to follow in his steps, but also he bore our sins in his body on the cross. I would focus on the centrality of penal substitution, because we do see that Christ is a representative as well as a substitute for us, that he takes our place, the just for the unjust. Some people say that this is some sort of a violation of justice, but it actually isn't. We think of, say, CEOs in a company who are held responsible for the illegal actions of an employee, even though the CEO has done nothing illegal himself. Well, if Jesus, the just, dies for the unjust, that he takes our sins upon him, not becoming morally tainted by them, but in a legal sort of sense, that this is imputed to him, it seems that this would be considered sufficient. We have, our own laws that reflect this sort of a thing. If God deems this sort of an action sufficient at a metaphysical level, at a theological level, then we should consider that sufficient. Again, I think some people say, well, it's not a some people say, well, Christ was separated on the cross from the Father for the first time. I don't think that that's true. I think that that's a misunderstanding. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is, Jesus says that even though the apostles, the disciples, John 16, will abandon him, Jesus says, yet I will not be alone because my Father is with me. So it's not, we shouldn't see this as the Father versus human beings, and Jesus steps in the way and takes the blow. It's actually the divine Trinity, two parties. The divine Trinity and human beings and God acting on our behalf, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
And when John says, it seems like we can't decide what his death accomplished, I guess you say, no, we can. It's just we see it in this multifaceted way.
Exactly right.
Yeah. Thank you very much. We've got loads of questions here on the moral argument, something we cover quite often on Unbelievable, actually. The moral argument from God, again, in a nutshell, you could describe that as the view that if we recognize that there are such things as objective moral values and duties, things that are really right and wrong, it's very hard to see how those are grounded in a universe with no God, with no transcendent reality, and that God does provide a foundation for our I guess intuitive belief that some things really are right and wrong. You might want to phrase it slightly differently.
Sure,
yourself,
sure.
Paul.
Yeah, yeah. The moral argument is attempting to show that these more objective moral values, like kindness is a virtue and not a vice, or torturing babies for fun is wrong, that these are rooted in a good moral being, and that objective, human dignity and worth, human moral responsibility and rationality that's involved in decision making and so forth, free will. These are the sorts of things that are anticipated given a worldview of theism, but they're not anticipated. They're highly improbable, if not impossible, given a naturalistic worldview in which value comes from valuelessness, in which consciousness comes from non-conscious matter, in which free will somehow emerges from deterministic processes, in which you have a whole cluster of things that are difficult, if not impossible, to account for, highly improbable, given naturalism, but given theism, all of these things are highly probable.
Right. Well, we're going to come to some questions on the other side of a short break again, because we're out of time, believe it or not, already. I want to make sure we get to John David Walters, Paul Justin, Jordan Hampton, Matthew, Josh, and others, if we possibly have time, as well as some others. And apologies that earlier on, Art, I couldn't get to your question. In any case, it's one of those things. I always know we're going to get more questions than room we've got to actually answer these things. We'll make as much time as we can for Paul to continue answering your questions on the moral argument, as well as some sceptics who've asked about truth versus faith, and what if Christianity turns out to be false? We'll be looking at all those questions again in just a moment's time. This is Unbelievable. We're grilling Paul Copan here on the programme today. Do come back in a moment's time.
Premier and SPCK invite you to London Bible Week. Your opportunity to hear renowned speakers Tom Wright, Krish Kandaya, Elaine Storkey, Rowan Williams, Celia Apiedi Collins, and Calvin Samuel, with worship led by Lou Fellingham. Meet Jesus in God's Word and hear what God is really saying to us. London Bible Week, from the 17th to the 22nd of July at Emmanuel Centre, Westminster. Revealing truth, meeting Jesus in God's Word.
For tickets and information, visit londonbibleweek.com.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's Unbelievable, with me, Justin Brierley, the show here on Premier Christian Radio that brings Christians and non-Christians together for dialogue and debate. This week, though, it's Grill a Paul Copan, our Christian philosopher, returning to the final segment of our discussion with him in a moment's time. I've got loads of things to tell you about, though, remind you about, and I'm going to do that in a moment's time. We've got some exciting stuff coming up in the Unbelievable calendar in the next few weeks. But just wanted to mention, and we'll hear more your feedback towards the end of today's programme to recent shows. But Sarah got in touch from Norway saying, "I'm writing to thank you for your wonderful radio show. I'm a big fan. I've spent all my life as a rather stubborn and judgmental atheist, so you can imagine my surprise when 3 years ago a sudden urge to seek God appeared, seemingly out of nowhere. It was confusing and scary, to say the least. Long story short, I've spent a lot of time since then coming to terms with my new Christian identity. While I've had few problems accepting my new faith on an emotional level, my rational and rather sceptical brain has been struggling to catch up. After discovering your show a few months back, I have listened eagerly to the enlightening debates on so many of the questions on which my mind and my heart cannot seem to agree. And I think I'm getting there, slowly but surely. Thank you so much for the wonderful work you're doing. Forever grateful. Your show has provided me with an introduction to the amazing world of apologetics, which I thoroughly enjoy due to its rational and philosophical take on things. And I'm now deeply immersed in the works of C.S. Lewis in order to learn more. I live in a very secular society in Norway, and most of my friends and family are just as prejudiced and stubborn as I used to be, but I am hoping a grasp on the basics of apologetics will help me answer some of their questions and perhaps, God willing, broaden their minds just a tad at least." Sarah, lovely to hear from you. Of course I'm biased, because I love to hear stories of people who have come from to faith from atheism. I know that that's not the only direction people travel in, but personally, it always thrills me to hear that the show has helped someone in that kind of a way. We'll hear more of your responses later on in the show, particularly on that show between Mike Licona and Richard Burridge, why are there differences in the Gospels? That provoked quite a few emails in response. But I just wanted to bring you up to speed as well with a few things happening over the next week or two. Again, Unbelievable book launch happening Tuesday, the 11th of July, this week, if you're listening in time, in Woking, Woking United Reformed Church. It's my home turf, in fact, and I'm looking forward to welcoming everyone who can come along to that. We'll have music provided by a friend of the show, Ben Trigg. There will, of course, be copies of the book on sale, and I'll be signing them as well, plus refreshments. And it'll be great to meet Unbelievable listeners there if you can make it along. More details at the book website, unbelievablebook.co.uk. And of course, links there to the Unbelievable Book giveaway. You can enter yourself for that competition to win one of five signed copies of the book, plus also general information about the book, how to get hold of it wherever you are in the world. So do check that out at the website. London Bible Week is nearly upon us as well, the 17th to the 22nd of July. Very exciting lineup of speakers: Tom Wright, Vaughan Roberts, Elaine Storkey, Krish Kandaya, Rowan Williams, Calvin Samuel, Celia Appiagi Collins, and Lou Fellingham's leading worship. If you haven't found out about it already, can I urge you to do so at londonbibleweek.com? And I'm really looking forward to hosting two of the sessions by Tom Wright. That's on Friday, the 21st of July. First one's at 4:30 in the afternoon, Jesus for Everyone, and then the others in the evening at 7, Tom Wright on Jesus the Revolutionary. Hope you can make it along if you can. More info at londonbibleweek.com. And just quickly as well, Skeptics and Christians meeting in the pub. That's happening this coming Monday, the 10th of July. Bruce Blackshaw and Jonathan McClatchy on intelligent design. That's at Somerstown Coffee House near King's Cross in London. More details at the Unbelievable Christian and Skeptic Discussion Group at meetup.com if you want to get along. And finally, I promise this is finally, a Creation Fest happening in August down in Cornwall, down in Weybridge in Cornwall, in fact. I'm going to be there Tuesday the 8th and Wednesday the 9th of August doing some speaking and a live version of Unbelievable. If you want to find out more about it, do look up Creation Fest online, and hoping to be able to play out an interview I had with one of the organisers, Sarah Yardley, about that in a forthcoming show. But looking forward to meeting the crowd down at Creation Fest, and I'll, of course, be talking about Unbelievable, the book, down there as well. Okay, time to get into the final part of today's Grill Paul Copan programme.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, I've really enjoyed giving Paul Copan a bit of a toasting today on the programme. It's one of our Griller Christian episodes, and Paul has been our willing volunteer as he's tackled your questions of all kinds along philosophical, biblical, theological issues. Paul Copan is a noted Christian philosopher out in the USA, and if you want to get hold of his latest book, it's called The Little Book for New Philosophers: Why and How to Study Philosophy, published by IVP. I'll make sure there's a link from today's show where you can find out more about Paul and the book. I apologise to those we haven't been able to answer the questions of, because we always get more questions than we're able to answer on these editions of the programme. Again, if you want to find out more about Paul, go to the programme's website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And we're going to try and get through some questions now, just in the final minutes we have, on the moral argument, firstly. And you outlined helpfully what claims that makes about why God is a good explanation for moral objective moral values and duties. But John David Walters asks, how can we move beyond the moral argument to a fully fledged theistic theory of morality? It's all well and good to insist that objective moral values exist and that God is the best or only grounding for it. But just what sort of thing is an objective value compared to, say, atoms, forces, energy, etc.? How do we perceive it, with what sense or otherwise? And how is it distributed throughout the world? So, yeah, I guess, do we need to be a bit more specific about what the very nature of this so-called objective morality is in order to be able to say that, it's good evidence for God?
Right. Well, keep in mind that the moral argument is attempting to show that a supremely good being and source of goodness exists, but we would use, say, other reasons, such as the universe began to exist or is finely tuned for life, to infer that a very powerful and intelligent being exists independent of the universe. So to talk about a full-blown theism, we'd need to kind of expand beyond merely morality. But when it comes to, say, moral commands, remember that we're dealing with the right, with duties, concerning right and wrong, which is a subcategory of a broader one of value, which is we can call the good, distinguishing between the right duties and the good, that of value, which includes beauty and imagination and rationality and not merely duties. I'd also say that when it comes to value, we think of, you know, there are, you know, we think of moral perception as being akin to sense perception, that we that we have certain capacities to understand morality, to understand how we ought to function as human beings in a greater depth than merely molecules in motion. I think of Louise Cowan, who read Dostoevsky and Tolstoy. She read the classics, and she said that what science can provide for her to understand her humanity, these classics didn't actually led her to faith in Jesus Christ because these writers were tapping into something that really informed her about her own humanity that science simply could not capture. And I think this, so moral perception is kind of like sense perception. They just operate at different levels. We may get things wrong at a, you know, when it comes to sense perception, optical illusions and so forth, but we get a lot of things right if we have a sensitive conscience. We don't conclude that we can't trust anything if we see an optical illusion. And I think in the same way, when it comes to moral perception, we can get a lot of things right, even though people can disagree on certain the secondary things. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Abolition of Man, in the appendix, talks about how people, unless they're hard-hearted and have a seared conscience, can recognize by self-reflection, you know, a lot of the same sorts of, you know, we see a lot of these same sorts of moral codes different civilizations. And we, just through self-reflection, how would I like to be treated if I were in that person's position? We start to, you know, kind of come to have a general, you know, understanding of how this value sorts of works, how we can pick up on moral values and how to act and so forth.
And we're fundamentally talking about something that's very different in nature to, you know, atoms, forces, energy, physical things in that sense. We're talking about a different kind of metaphysical nature to these things.
When we talk about the atoms, we're talking about the way, in some ways, the way things are. When we're talking about goodness and so forth, you know, they're talking about the way things ought to be or things that ought to be.
It's the old,
you know, valued, kind of, you know, in and of themselves, that rather than a means to something else.
Right. I mean, we did an edition of the show not too long ago where Frank Turek and a young atheist sort of took, you know, went at it on the moral argument. And Matthew's question kind of comes in on that, because in that case, the young atheist Alex was arguing that morality is subjective on the basis that really morality only really applies as far as humans are concerned. It doesn't really exist beyond the way it affects humans and their well-being. And Matthew similarly asked, does objective morality need to be grounded in some aspect of well-being for humans? If not, what makes objective morality good? If yes, why do we need God if human well-being can fundamentally account for morality?
Well, some aspect of well-being presupposes a certain proper function, doesn't it? That things ought to be this way, that you ought to work to get along, you ought to be kind and so forth, and, you know, you ought to pursue human flourishing. Well, that's a way things ought to be. Where does that come from if we're simply the product of these blind deterministic forces, these molecules in motion, if we've come from valueless processes? This looks more like design rather than like naturalism. So there is some sort of if evil is a deviation from the way things ought to be, then that sort of deviation needs to be understood. It's kind of like counterfeit money. We can't understand real currency. We can't understand counterfeit money unless we have an understanding of real currency. We can have real currency without counterfeit money, of course. But in the same way, when it comes to human well-being, if there is this norm, it sounds like this is a, you know, the way things ought to be. Well, where does that oughtness come from in a world of is? If naturalism is the way things are, you know, why ought we pursue this? What is, you know, why ought we to do this? Those why questions go beyond the mere scientific to something that is more something that is transcendent.
So even if the moral questions that we're concerned with really are only pertinent to humans as moral agents, that doesn't in any way negate the force of the moral argument.
Exactly. This is only operating at the level of knowing rather than being. When it comes to what backdrop makes the best sense of the emergence of value, humans that have dignity and worth and free will and so forth. These sorts of things aren't predictable given a naturalistic worldview, but are highly probable given theism, in which there's this source of value and goodness and moral, and consciousness and so forth.
Jordan Hampton asks, is evil the absence of good? If so, why? An analogy frequently given is that darkness is the absence of light. Is that a valid analogy to use? So, yeah, that's an interesting one. Is you know, if we can talk perhaps about objective good, can we talk about real evil, though, or is that simply the absence of good?
Yeah, well, I think it's helpful to understand, you know, some people will say, oh, we couldn't know good unless we have evil. Mm. And I would say, no, I use that example of counterfeit money. We can have real currency without counterfeit money, but you can't have counterfeit money. It makes no sense unless you have authentic currency. And of course, evil is a deviation from a standard or a design plan. Things ought to be different than the way that they are. And so using this example of counterfeit money, I find helpful. C.S. Lewis talked about a crooked stick making sense only if we have an understanding of what straight is.
Do you think the analogy but about the darkness being the absence of light is a helpful one?
Yeah. Well, I think it may be somewhat helpful, but I think there may be others that help clarify it a bit better. And I think the counterfeit money is something that can be helpful, that it does bring to us a kind of design plan, whereas light and darkness, you may not have that sense of design plan built into the analogy.
Now, Josh Parikh has asked a very technical question, and I think I'm going to skip it for the sake of time, to do with Eric Weilenberg's work on non-natural, non-theistic moral realism. It sounds kind of complex and interesting. But
well, actually, let me try to clarify what he means. And I'm familiar with Eric Weilenberg, and in my I contributed to chapter
Let's go for this,
debating Christian theism.
Just explain for us, what is Eric Weilenberg saying? Yeah. Just from what I'm reading here from Josh's question, that he's come up with some theory that you could get moral realism without needing God.
Right. His basic view is this, that moral facts are eternally existent. However, moral value emerges through the evolutionary process, producing valuable, rational, moral beings and so forth. And he says that from valuelessness, value sometimes comes. But I would say this introduces a huge cosmic coincidence. If you're a naturalist, then, you know, of course, he says it's non-naturalism. Yes, it's interesting. He's actually moving in the transcendent realm, isn't he? He's kind of a Platonic realm of these eternally existent moral facts. But notice the huge cosmic coincidence here of these pre-existent moral facts and then these valuable beings that arise, you know, again, on the horizon, that come on the scene and just so happens that those moral facts, you know, have been almost waiting for them, anticipating them to emerge on the scene, that they correspond perfectly with these moral beings. I'd say, this is a huge cosmic coincidence that is really, is utterly removed by the existence of a theistic being, a God, a triune God even, who makes human beings in his image. And so there is no disconnect between the source of, you know, these objective moral values and human beings who can actually understand those moral values.
Well done. You did tackle that one very concisely. All right, one more on this, let's we'll ignore the ontology epistemology question. We'll leave that for another day, because I did want to get to my non-belief. He tweeted me on Twitter. He's an atheist,
right?
And he was keen to have his question asked, so I'm going to ask this one of you, Paul, as we start to conclude. How would you appeal to someone like me, who thinks faith that something happened is a terrible approach to finding truth? Isn't the skepticism we show of Mormonism and Islam, etc., cut from the same cloth as skepticism about Christianity and Judaism? Do you really think I'm out of line for not being persuaded by things like 500 witnesses or whatever saw X, Y, and Z? Isn't truth or the goal of finding the truth more important than the shortcut of faith when truth simply can't be determined? So there's a very much disjunction here, obviously, according to my non-belief, between faith, coming to conclusions through faith, and actually a search for the truth, which he obviously you have to come to some much more of a kind of a standard of evidence and everything for.
Well, it's kind of interesting that a kind of genetic fallacy is being created here, that because of the alleged origins of the Christian faith within Judaism, and again, no Christian will deny that sort of a connection, that somehow 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection is therefore null and void, that this is a non-starter, that this has nothing to do with evidence. No, I think that this is precisely the point. The Christian faith appeals to evidence. It appeals to eyewitnesses. I would want to know what he means by faith. faith is not a blind leap. It's not, as Mark Twain said, believing what you know ain't so. It's actually has to do with personal commitment or allegiance. Now, a lot of people who do associate faith with a blind leap is not what the Christian understanding is at all. The Christian faith is routinely, in the Old Testament too, appealing to signs and wonders that provoke belief, eyewitnesses, objective and publicly visible evidence. You know, Paul says this was not done in a corner. These things are publicly available, publicly available to scrutinize. You know, when it comes to faith, I think a helpful analogy is marriage. You marry someone presumably for good reasons. In fact, a person may have excellent reason for marrying someone but actually doesn't commit himself, so the marriage doesn't come off. The problem isn't with the fact, it's with the person who can't commit. So I would just question the very notion of, quote, faith being a shortcut. Mm. I would say that faith is actually something that ought to align with the facts, that ought to align with reality, and that's why Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that if the Christian faith is false, we ought to reject it. And so Paul is very much a realist. We ought to be realists about this issue. And if there are 500 witnesses, then I encourage that our inquiring atheist here to actually look at that evidence rather than just dismissing it and saying, oh, it's all cut out of the same cloth.
I think that's often the assumption that faith is a shortcut for, as you say, the Mark Twain believing something in spite of the evidence. Whereas, as you pointed out, you needn't create that kind of dichotomy that faith is can equally line up with the rational evidence that demands a verdict and so on.
Indeed.
Matthew Boland, finally, what if Christianity turns out to be false? What would you believers do then?
Okay. Well, as I mentioned in the earlier question, in answer to it, the Christian faith is a faith of realists, that we commit ourselves because these things are, we take these things to be aligned with reality. And if our belief is out of touch with reality, then it ought to be rejected, just as the atheist belief ought to be rejected if it is out of touch with reality. If the universe began to exist a finite time ago, we've got some sort of something beyond nature that ought to be considered. The Apostle Paul says, that we ought to be pitied if we're preaching a gospel that is false, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're believing a lie, we're proclaiming a lie, and we just ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. But again, this is in the context of eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus. In fact, Paul himself, who had persecuted the church, he is one who actually turned because he was confronted by the risen Jesus himself. And again, more than 500 witnesses at one time, most of whom are still alive. Paul's saying you can go and confer with them. But again, this is the sort of thing that we're talking about. If Christianity turns out to be false, we ought to come to terms with it. And Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die. There is no forgiveness. There is no hope beyond the grave.
Well, that's the answer, Matthew. Be interested in what you make of it. But thank you very much for coming in, Paul, and tackling a huge range of questions here. In some ways, obviously, you had that interaction with Andrew, and normally we'd have someone, batting you back as well. But in a sense, it's just as hard to deal with such a wide scope of questions fired at you in a rapid form like today's programme. But I thought you did great. Mm. Thank you very much for coming in.
Well, thanks very much, Justin. Great to be with you once again.
All the very best for the rest of your time here in the UK. And thank you for listening. If you've got some thoughts or questions, I'll be giving out the ways to get in touch again in just a moment's time. But for the moment, let me remind you that you can hear more from Paul. You can read more of him, certainly, in his new book. I do encourage you to check out The Little Book for New Philosophers, available now from IVP.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Thanks to all those who have been in touch about the show. And I'm sorry that I have, again, overrun a little bit, and so don't have an awful lot of time for your feedback to recent programmes. But I did want to get to some of the stuff that's come in to do with the show on the differences between the Gospels that I did with Mike Lacona and Richard Burridge. A very scholarly debate, but enlightening one. And Mike's sort of general view on why the Gospels have similar kind of textual differences that you find in many historians of its day, and the way that they were willing to adapt, reorganise and reuse material in creative ways, and why we find that in the Gospels, and why that's not a problem, if you like, for the historical reliability of the Gospels. If you want to email it, I should have said already, unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address. Facebook.com/unbelievablejb for Facebook, and @unbelievablejb for the Twitter accounts. Okay, Bruce gets in touch, says, as with all your broadcasts, thoroughly enjoyed the most recent edition discussing differences in the Gospels. I appreciate your guests reaching outside the bounds of the Bible and looking to equal and contemporaneous examples of historical documentation. However, does leave me a little unsettled as to the supernaturally inspired aspect of the Bible, as their understanding and explanations do tend to lean us towards a culturally ancient form of documentation rather than a Holy Spirit inspired piece of literature. If God is not the author of confusion, then why all the inconsistencies, leaving it up to us to try and excuse and or explain? Were they, the gospel writers, truly inspired, or were they just giving their accounts of stories passed down to them, as so many in ancient times did? I believe that's what Bart Ehrman and others are actually getting at when they criticise the inconsistencies. We claim the scriptures have a special anointing on it, as if it's been inspired by a supernatural being, yet it seemingly comes down to humans simply writing their account as they remember the events happening. Thank you very much, Bruce. Tim says, you aired some superb scholarly insights on how ancient people describe truth. It's always refreshing to hear how other cultures appreciate and understand things, helping us to reflect more humbly on our own cultural presuppositions and perspectives. I enjoyed hearing ideas explained well on the show, making a pleasant change to the usual pot shots and superficial arguments we often get. Was it just me, or does referring to the different standards of ancient historians have a hint of lower standards about it? I should think a better term would be different priorities. I found Richard's example of the artist very helpful indeed here, as it highlights that we're grappling with truth that's beyond the explicative capability of mere decontextualized words. Whew, that's a mouthful. I'm here to learn, and for that I must listen to not only what was said, but how, why, and where it was said. Personally, I'd appreciate more of this kind of show that seeks to communicate, not simply argue. Argumentation is not the primary mode of learning truth, though it has its place. Pray you'll know God's leading as you serve him, the church, and those who seek truth. God bless you and your family. Appreciate your prayers, Tim. Thank you. Rich in Stafford, Virginia says, I was bemused by your guest, I think you're talking about Richard Burridge at this point, who claimed that inerrancy was a heresy invented by Americans in the 19th century. A few thoughts. First, I thought I might paste a number of quotes from Christian luminaries throughout history who deny that the authors of scripture penned errors, but know your ability to read such things is limited. Second, does Richard Burridge now speak for the church? I don't recall any church council damning men to hell for believing in inerrancy. Well, I think it was a turn of phrase more than a strict heresy as such that Richard was saying there. Third, the typical straw man on what most Christians believe inerrancy represents was carted out to make thinking men seem the fool. Fourth, Richard Burridge kept repeating over and over that the aim to harmonise the accounts is a 21st century desire. He then spoke about the harmonisations that have been written throughout church history. Did Homer nod? Fifth, let me get this straight. Richard Burridge has studied the writings of Plutarch. We know, therefore, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John must have all used the same Plutarchian methodology. Furthermore, because they're scholars, they know precisely why Plutarch told stories differently, and we have an infallible guide from the opinion of these scholars as to whether or not to harmonise accounts. And sixth, I suppose the Old Testament writers likewise followed Plutarch's methodology, as was implied. Well, I very much doubt that, as they were a long time before Plutarch. But I think the point was that rather than saying they read Plutarch, you know, necessarily the authors of Matthew, Luke and John, rather that Plutarch represents what was common across the genre at that time, whether or not they specifically knew of his accounts and the way he adapted them. Thank you anyway for that. Just maybe time for one more. Tim in Saskatoon, Canada says, being a podcaster, I don't always get to listen to your show right away, but I've just finished listening to that discussion between Lacona and Burridge regarding differences between the Gospels. Although I greatly appreciate the candour and respect each had, I couldn't get over how carelessly each seemed to view Holy Writ. Each one basically said, yes, there are differences, but because I don't believe in inerrancy, there's no real problem. I believe it was Mike who said, so long as the resurrection is true, we don't need to worry about inerrancy. And my immediate response is, how do we know the writers got the resurrection right? Many people think the easiest way to deal with apparent contradictions in the Gospels is to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. In Canada, we call this a pharma fix. It may work for the short term, but it's going to cause bigger problems later. Bart Ehrman's most famous for his faith unravelling upon believing that the Scriptures contained errors, where men like William Lane Craig say that inerrancy is not a pillar on which the Scripture stands, but one cannot be a consistent Christian and deny inerrancy. Even Jesus believed the Scriptures were without error when he based his response in Matthew 23 on the tense of a single word quoted from Exodus. He referred to the Old Testament, something that God spoke presently to the leaders of the day. If one is to take a soft view on the Bible, you're undermining the entire foundation for orthodoxy. How do we defend the Trinity, salvation apart from works, monotheism, propitiation, and expiation of sin? And so on. Thank you very much, Tim. I get where you're coming from. You obviously feel that inerrancy is important for as a foundation for knowing anything really from Scripture. Appreciate all these different responses that have come in. There have been more than that, but that's the selection I picked up for today's program. You can get in touch about what you heard today, of course, unbelievable@premier.org.uk to email in. Look forward to hearing from you. Thanks for being with me on today's show, and looking forward to you joining me again at the same time next week. Coming up next here on Premier Christian Radio, it's The Profile, American pastor Jeffrey Brown talking about lessons learned working with street and drug gangs in the inner city of Boston. You can get that, of course, as a podcast too, as you can, of course, Unbelievable. Do hope you continue to enjoy the back catalogue if you've just joined us as a podcast listener. For now, let me tell you what's coming up on the show next week.
You're unbelievable.
We're going to be debating abortion next week, but from quite a unique perspective. Two people. One is a former abortionist. Heywood Robinson decided to stop performing abortions in the USA. He's over from the USA explaining why he took that decision. He's going to be in conversation with Wendy Savage from Doctors for a Woman's Choice, who has been performing and says she's performed over 1,000 abortions in her lifetime. We're going to be obviously debating the ethics of abortion from their personal perspectives. Hope you can join us for that. Should be a very interesting program at the same time next week. For the moment, thanks for being with me here on Unbelievable.
Lowe's knows you take pride in every project. So take on what's next today with a free select Craftsman hedge trimmer or leaf blower when you buy a 20-volt push mower. That's a $119 value on reliable, high-performance Craftsman tools you trust. For the power to do it all, build, repair, restore, maintain, go with Craftsman. Available at Lowe's. We help. You save. Valid through 5/21. While supplies last. Selection varies by location.